Thanks, Brittany. Good morning, Life Church. Glad to see you this morning. We're going to be in Mark 14, so I hope you have a Bible with you or a way to get the Bible in front of you. Mark 14 is where we will be, right at the end of the chapter, starting in verse 53. I'd love it if you'd turn there. I'll meet you there in just a minute. I think the most famous criminal trial of my lifetime and potentially yours is the trial that is formally known as the People of the State of California versus Orenthal James Simpson. It's the murder trial of O.J. Simpson. Almost 95 million people watched the footage broadcast live on network television of the low-speed police chase of Simpson's white Ford Bronco on June 17th, 1994, after leading police all through the city of Los Angeles at like 30 or 35 miles an hour. Finally, after hours of driving, Simpson rode in that white Ford Bronco back to his home in Los Angeles and there surrendered to arrest. And several months later, beginning in November of 1994, he sat on trial for the next 11 months accused of murdering his ex-wife and her male friend. The high point of the trial came when defense attorney Johnny Cochran asked O.J. To try on a blood-stained glove that was found at the scene of the crime. And allegedly, this was the glove that was worn by O.J. when he murdered his ex-wife and her friend. But the glove, for whatever reason, in the courtroom that day, didn't fit O.J. Maybe it didn't fit O.J. anymore. But Simpson's attorney argued because the glove didn't fit, he could not possibly have been the murderer. He said the famous line, it became famous or maybe infamous, he said, "If it doesn't fit, you must acquit." Cochran said of this blood-stained glove, and the glove didn't fit, so the jury did acquit. Now, I remember the high school classroom I was sitting in, I think my junior year of high school, it was high school German, when the verdict of the O.J. Simpson murder trial was announced. Now, this is like pre-internet age, of course, and so our class, we were oblivious, but apparently the class in the classroom next to ours, like they had a TV feed in the room, maybe it was a civics class, I'm not really sure, they were watching TV as the announcement of the verdict in O.J.'s murder trial was made, and what I remember just most distinctly is the fact that there was cheering in the room next to us when that verdict, not guilty, was announced. Why a bunch of high school students really cared about the verdict of a murder trial half a country away, I really have no idea, but that kind of mirrored the reaction of the culture at large to the announcement of O.J.'s verdict, right? There was this great sense throughout the country that justice had not really been done, that O.J. had been let off basically on some kind of legal technicality, that the justice had been miscarried, that the not guilty verdict was an unrighteous verdict. And that rightly then frustrated a lot of people, whether they loved O.J. or not. It frustrated a lot of people because two people were dead, and the man almost everyone believed was guilty of their murder went free. That miscarriage of justice, that's something that should bother us. Again, regardless of what you think of or how you feel about O.J. Simpson. When a court of law renders an unrighteous or unjust verdict, that should bother us. We expect a courtroom to be a place where righteousness is upheld and where justice is done. And I think every observer of the murder trial of O.J. Simpson in 1994 and 1995 agreed that justice was not served by that particular courtroom. Now, I want you to think about the story that is before us today in Mark 14. I want you to think about it like a portrait in a frame. Right? Imagine an art gallery somewhere where there's a frame, and it's not for nothing, right? It's an ornate and beautiful frame itself, where the frame itself is significant and beautiful. But that frame is significant and beautiful only so that it can kind of set up or set apart the picture that lies within it. In our passage today, we really have a frame, and then we have a portrait inside that frame. The frame is the very famous story of Peter thrice denying Jesus. I don't know why I said thrice. That wasn't in my notes. I don't normally say the word thrice. I just want all of you to know that, just set the record straight. Peter three times denied Jesus. That's the frame. We see the beginning of that in verses 53 and 54, and then we see the end of that in verses 66 through 72. That's the frame. Inside the frame, the image that is in focus, the thing that our attention is supposed to be drawn to, it's a trial, a courtroom scene. But like the trial of O.J. Simpson, this trial is not a righteous place. This court does not serve justice. Instead, the courtroom scene at the center of this story, in it, the righteous judge of the whole world is unrighteously judged by the world. The righteous judge of the whole world is unrighteously judged by the world. Let me show you that. We're going to start with the image in the frame. We're going to start with the courtroom scene. And then after we've thought about that for a while, we'll go back to the frame and see how these things fit together. So let's start in verse 55. That's where the trial begins. Jesus is the accused. The accusers, the ones who sit in this trial as judge and jury, are members of what's called the Sanhedrin. This is the Jewish ruling council. It was comprised of 70 Pharisees and Sadducees, right? Religious elites. And the high priest, in this case, a man named Caiaphas, was the one who presided over this ruling council. Let's read. Mark 14, I'm going to start in verse 55. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.' Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree." Now let me pause there and point out a few things, because there are some significant things here. We saw last week Jesus arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. Really, since Mark chapter 2, the chief priests have been looking for a way, conspiring to find a way to arrest Jesus. But the chief priests have feared the crowds. Jesus is very popular, so they haven't wanted to arrest Jesus in broad daylight. Instead, they sought an opportunity to do that at night in secret. Judas Iscariot provided them that opportunity. He went to them for 30 pieces of silver. He betrayed Jesus and led the soldiers of the high priest to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane at night. What we're reading here at the end of Mark 14, it's still that same night. At night, Jesus has been led from the garden to the high priest's house, to Caiaphas's house. All of his disciples have left him. All of the people who have followed him have fled. Here's Jesus being marched by the soldiers to the house of the high priest. He's here to be judged. The righteous judge of the whole world is being unrighteously judged by the world. And I say unrighteously judged, really for a handful of reasons that I need to point out in what we just read. First, as I just mentioned, this trial is happening at night, which is explicitly against Jewish law. This trial is also happening the day before a Sabbath, which is explicitly against Jewish law. This trial is also happening on the day before a feast day, which is explicitly against Jewish law. In other words, the people who are trying Jesus, who are holding Jesus to justice under the law, are themselves breaking the law as they try Jesus. This is an unrighteous judgment. The second thing that we can note is the fact that Mark tells us very explicitly what this court seeks to accomplish. Right? You see that, read again verse 55 with me, and just you see their motive so clearly here. Mark says the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus, not that they might learn the truth, not that justice might be served, not that they might render an honest and just verdict. No, they wanted testimony against Jesus to put him to death. But they found none. So what did they do? Well, they got a whole bunch of false witnesses. Right? In other words, this trial is not an honest trial. This trial is marked by deceit through and through. And these religious leaders, they don't even care about the fact that the 9th of the 10 commandments says, you shall not bear false witness. They don't even care about the fact that they are compelling people to lie and to break God's law that they might try Jesus under God's law. That's how unrighteous this judgment is. The righteous judge of the whole world is being unrighteously judged by the world. And I want you to notice that this all agitates Caiaphas, the high priest, greatly, right? Their effort to drum up false witnesses, it's not working because the lies those false witnesses are telling, they don't line up with one another. And so Caiaphas, he's getting angry. Verse 60, and the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? Now, roughly 700 years before Caiaphas asked Jesus that question, the prophet Isaiah wrote about one that he called the servant of the Lord, a man who would come, the servant of the Lord. It was this servant of the Lord who would be pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. And one of the things that Isaiah wrote about the servant was this. He said he was, that's the prophetic past. Isaiah's talking about something that's still going to happen. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Isaiah said that about the servant of the Lord, which means we shouldn't be surprised 700 years later when Mark tells us in verse 61, Jesus remained silent and made no answer. Caiaphas is asking him this angry question, making an angry accusation. But like a sheep before its shearers is silent, Jesus refused to open his mouth and respond to these lies, to these false accusations, which just made Caiaphas even more angry and more agitated. And so he asks, still in verse 61, he says, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Now, when Caiaphas asks Jesus that question, like, it's important for us to note that he is speaking in what is almost like an ancient Jewish code. It's not really a code. The technical term for what Caiaphas is doing here is called circumlocution. I'm just saying that to you so that you can, you know, like, impress your friends with it later at lunch. Circumlocution. We actually do this all the time. It's when we want to avoid saying a certain word, and so we use another word in the place of the word that we want to avoid saying. In my family, since as long as I can remember, we have used circumlocution to describe the things that you do with your body in the bathroom, right? We actually inherited this from my wife's family of origin, but my children were several years old. I'm actually embarrassed to tell you how old they were before they knew the actual words to describe what you're doing in the bathroom, because we always used circumlocution to describe what was going on there. In fact, I would love nothing more than for you to humiliate my children later by asking them to tell you about the circumlocution that we use to describe what you do when you expel things into the toilet. Because for a long time, they just didn't even know the real words for those things, because we used other words to describe those things. By the way, that's something that we got, not from my family of origin, from my wife's family of origin. So now you know who to blame. Here's my point. In the time of Jesus, the Jews, they used circumlocution when it came to the name of God, right? They very piously, maybe it was a false piety, but very piously, they didn't want to break the third commandment, which said, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And so they just didn't say God's name aloud at all. Instead, they used circumlocution. That's what Caiaphas is doing. When he talks about, are you the Son of the Blessed? That's a way of just referring to God. He's asking Jesus very directly, are you the Christ? Are you the Son of God? Those are the two questions he puts to Jesus. And Jesus' answer is actually fascinating to me. Because all through the Gospel of Mark, you've seen this if you've been with us, all through the Gospel of Mark, Jesus has really worked pretty hard to avoid answering that question. In fact, anytime Jesus has done something really remarkable, and people have kind of come to the conclusion on their own that he's the Christ, the Son of the Blessed, what has Jesus done? Well, he's shut people up about it. Right, like he calms the storm and he casts a bunch of demons into a herd of pigs and then he raises a little girl from the dead. And what does he do? He says, don't tell anyone this happened. right? And Jesus feeds the 5,000, and he says, don't tell anyone this happened. And he heals people, and he says, don't tell anyone this happened, right? Jesus has gone out of his way throughout the story of Mark's gospel to conceal, not reveal, who he is and what he's come to do. And he could continue to do that. Right here, Caiaphas is asking him very directly, are you the Christ? Are you the Son of God? And Jesus could have continued just to say nothing. But the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Church, Jesus was not sent to the cross by the high priest. He was not sent to the cross by the Sanhedrin. He was not sent to the cross by Roman soldiers. He went willingly to the cross. And so he answers Caiaphas' question in a way that inevitably leads him to that cross. He does not conceal. He reveals exactly who he is. Look at it in verse 62. And Jesus said, Caiaphas is asked, are you the Christ? Are you the Son of God? And Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Now, as we'll see in a minute, in verse 63, when Jesus says that, Caiaphas and everyone in the Sanhedrin completely loses their mind. Right? They freak out in light of what Jesus has said. And we might miss why, because frankly, none of us, myself included, know our Old Testament as well as Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin do. When Jesus says that in verse 62, when he says, I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven, Jesus there, he alludes to at least two different Old Testament passages. One of them, when he talks about the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven, that's an allusion to Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. The other, when he talks about being seated at the right hand of power, that's an allusion to Psalm 110, 1. You can look those passages up later. Here's the point. In both of those Old Testament passages, the Christ, the Messiah, he comes with authority that is given by God, a specific kind of authority, an authority to judge the living and the dead. And so everyone hearing Caiaphas' question and Jesus' answer on that day, they knew exactly who Jesus was claiming to be and what Jesus was claiming he would do. Jesus was saying essentially to Caiaphas, Caiaphas, today, tonight, you're judging me. But there's going to be a day soon when I judge you. And I won't judge you at night under the cover of darkness. I will come and my presence will be unmistakable. I will come with the clouds of heaven. Now, in the book of Daniel, chapter 7, when the Son of Man comes with the clouds of heaven, that's not a meteorological phenomenon, that's a theological phenomenon. Daniel is saying the Son of Man will come with the Shekinah glory of God. It's a reference to the very presence of God himself. Jesus is saying, I will be with the very glory of God and I will come to judge the entire world. Jesus absolutely claims to be God himself, the Son of the Blessed. And he says, right now, Caiaphas, you're judging me, but I will one day judge you and every living thing because I am the just judge of the universe. And that's why Caiaphas freaks out and why the rest of the Sanhedrin freak out. Look at it, verse 63. And the high priest tore his garments. Right throughout the Bible, that's an expression of intense grief, of the strongest objection that Caiaphas can render. Right? He tore his garments and he said, what further witnesses do we need? You've heard his blasphemy. What is your decision? And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, prophesy. And the guards received him with blows. Caiaphas, he called Jesus' words blasphemy. And, I mean, he's right on a certain level. If Jesus is not the Son of the Blessed, if he's not the Christ, Caiaphas is correct. Really, in light of what Jesus has said, the Sanhedrin have only two options. One, they can believe that he is who he has claimed to be, and they can fall on their faces and worship him, or they can kill him. Obviously, they choose the latter. In this unrighteous courtroom, after the testimony of unrighteous and false witnesses, in unrighteous anger and indignation, the Sanhedrin judges the perfectly righteous judge of the universe. They condemned him as deserving death. They spit on him. They struck him. The guards received him with blows. All of that fulfilling more Old Testament prophecy, by the way. The righteous judge is unrighteously judged. He's condemned. Now, this isn't the last farce of a trial that Jesus will face on the way to the cross. We'll see that next week in Mark 15. Because the Sanhedrin is under Roman rule, they don't have the authority to crucify Jesus. They don't have the authority to condemn him to death. They need Pilate, the Roman governor, for that. And so that's why we'll see the next time we see Jesus sitting trial again, this time with the Roman governor. But before we move on, we need to look at the events that frame this unrighteous courtroom scene. As I said earlier, that frame is really all about Peter. Specifically, it's about Peter's denial. How do people respond to Jesus? The Sanhedrin, they respond with condemnation. We just saw that. But that's not the only way that people might respond to Jesus. Some people today, they respond to Jesus with indifference. They hear about him, they shrug their shoulders. They're told about his person and about his work, and they think, what's the big deal? Or, you know, it's just really not for me. Indifference to Jesus is increasingly common in a world like ours, where people want to view truth as a relative thing and not an absolute thing. Right? In our world, it's increasingly common for people to talk about your truth and my truth, as if we are each the author of what is true and what is false. And in this system, I can believe that Jesus is the just judge of the universe who will one day come again to judge the living and the dead. And you can believe that the God who should be worshipped is, you know, a cow sculpture made of butter at the county fair. In this system, no one can tell you that you're wrong and no one can tell me that I'm wrong. I hope you see that there's a logical incoherence to that, though, because both of those two things can't actually be true at the same time. I mean, you can be worshiping your cow sculpture made of butter at the county fair, and I can be worshiping my just judge of the universe, but when my just judge of the universe comes, like Revelation 19 says he will, riding on the white horse of judgment with a robe that has the blood of his enemies on it and eyes that are like a flame of fire, well, frankly, he's going to melt your cow butter sculpture. Right? Those two truths are going to conflict with one another, and one and only one is going to prevail. Indifference to Jesus, it doesn't really work. Some people respond to Jesus with complacence. These are people who don't argue with the fact that Jesus is who he claims to be. They just think it's not really a big deal. They might be comfortable talking about Jesus. They might be comfortable hearing about Jesus. But those are realities that don't really move them. People who respond to Jesus with complacence when they hear his word, that is just one of many words that shape who they are. People who respond to Jesus with complacence, they might worship Jesus, but in truth, Jesus is just one of many things that they give their hearts to. It's possible to respond to Jesus with complacence your whole life, simply by never really recognizing the gravity of Jesus, the weight of Jesus. This is what the psalmist was talking about when he said, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." And don't misunderstand. The psalmist is not talking about atheism when he says that. Right? Atheism is a modern idea, not an ancient idea. The ancient psalmist didn't have this idea of people who denied the existence of God. No, the psalmist said, the fool is someone who believes there's no God of consequence in the world. There's no God of significance in the world. You might believe that God exists. You just don't believe that he is a big deal. You might want him as part of your life, but not as the center of your life. Again, there's a logical incoherence here because Philippians tells us that there's going to be a day when everyone in heaven and on earth and under the earth, when everyone recognizes the consequence of our Lord Jesus. A day when every knee will bow before him, when every tongue will confess that he is Lord. And that day will be terrible for those who are complacent about Jesus now. And so some respond with condemnation, some with indifference, some with complacence. And then there's Peter. Peter's response to Jesus in this story, this picture frame, it's denial. Perhaps you know the story. Let's look back at the first part of the frame, just a little introduction to our passage, verse 53. And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together, and Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. I think that phrase, Peter followed him at a distance, says so much. To Peter's credit, everyone else is left, right? Jesus is alone. There's Peter. Not like the rest of the disciples who have fled. He's following Jesus into the courtyard, but he's following Jesus at a distance. Look at what happens next. Verse 66, denial number one. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came. And seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with the Nazarene Jesus." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you mean." And he went out to the gateway, and the rooster crowed. Then denial number two. And after a little while, verse 69, and the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, "This man is one of them." But again, he denied it. Number three, here it is. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, "Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." And then the tragic, tragic moment when Peter realizes what he's done. Verse 72, and immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he broke down and wept. I wonder if you've ever had one of those moments. One of those moments where you realize that you have disappointed or let down or denied someone who matters to you. A moment when you realize that despite your professions of love and loyalty and fidelity, a moment when you realize that you have failed them. I imagine that's how Peter felt. In the version of the story that's told in Luke's gospel, Luke tells us that Jesus actually comes out of Caiaphas' house just as Peter is denying him the third time and just as the rooster is crowing. In other words, Luke tells us that Jesus heard what Peter said when Peter denied him the third time. Luke tells us that he and Peter actually looked at one another. So Jesus saw Peter's face as he denied him the third time. Peter saw Jesus' face as Jesus heard him deny him the third time. So Peter knew. Like, he knew that he had failed. He knew that he had hurt the one that he loved, the one that he had pledged his loyalty to, the one that he had sworn never to abandon. Can you imagine how Peter felt? I think you can. I know you can, actually. Because you and I, we have denied Jesus this way too. We have failed Jesus this way. We've told Jesus, "I will never abandon you." And then we've drifted back into our sin. We've told Jesus, "Jesus, you matter more to me than anything." And then we have chosen our comfort and our reputation and our security over him. We've told Jesus, "Jesus, I love you above all else." And then we've lived for ourselves, for our own pleasure, for our own prosperity, for our own glory. We've told Jesus, "I won't lose my temper with my children anymore." And then we've failed. We've told Jesus, "I won't slide back into that bad habit again." And then we've failed. We've told Jesus, "I will remain steadfast and committed to you no matter what." And then we've failed. Oh yes, we've denied Jesus just this way. We haven't had the agony of locking eyes with Jesus after we've done it. And perhaps we haven't broken down in tears after we've done it. But friends, we are no better than Peter. Peter is no worse than us. Which is why one of the final scenes of the Gospel of John, it's just so precious to me. Right, this is after Jesus has died, after Jesus has been buried, after he's risen from the dead. He's appeared to Mary and to many. He's commissioned his disciples. He's preparing them for his departure. And just listen to this. Then at the very end, right, we get Jesus and Peter together. And Peter, right, he's not forgotten the moment when Jesus heard him deny him. He's not forgotten the moment when he and Jesus looked at each other. He's not forgotten the moment when he broke down and wept. And now he and Jesus are together again. And Jesus hasn't forgotten that moment either. John 21:15. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my lambs." It's one. Verse 16. He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Tend my sheep." That's two. Verse 17, he said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Now, why was Peter grieved? Was he annoyed that Jesus was asking him this question over and over and over again? No, he was grieved because he knew why Jesus was asking him this question over and over and over again. He was grieved because he knew, as he said, that Jesus knows everything, including his threefold denial, including his failure, including that agonizing and awful moment. And so he basically pleads with Jesus, hoping that Jesus will relent. He says, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." And then Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." It's three. And then Jesus adds, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." And then John finishes describing the scene by telling us, this is what Jesus said to show by what kind of death Peter was to glorify God. With his hands spread out, carried where he does not want to go. He's talking about the fact that Peter will be crucified. And after saying this, Jesus said to Peter, "Follow me." In other words, "Peter, stay with me. Keep close to me. Follow me. But not at a distance anymore. Get tight. Get close. Follow me. And when you do, I will be there with you to sustain you so that you might not fail the next moment of truth that comes. So that when it is your time to die for the sake of the gospel, I will be there. I who have died and risen again, I will be with you all the way to the end. Follow me, but not at a distance." Church, I've been, honestly, I've been wrestling all week with the way to really, like, press home the main application point of this passage. And I've been wrestling with it, not because I don't understand it, not because it isn't clear to me, but I've been wrestling with it because, like, it seems to me, as I do life with you, it seems to me that there are two groups of people here. And these groups of people aren't, like, mutually exclusive, which means that, like, you can be in both from time to time, or either from time to time. Maybe even you can be in both at the same time. I think that's actually possible. And it occurs to me that, like, the weight of this passage hits each of these two groups of people differently. And so I'm going to pray that the Lord just helps us now discern which of these groups of people we're in so that we can think about how this passage needs to hit us. the first group of people who are among us, maybe this is you, ask the Lord if this is you. The first group of people who are among us, that's a group of people who is weighed down and burdened by the persistent and consistent ways we have failed our Lord. Right? We're people who know that we have denied Jesus. Our sin is clear to us. Our failure is clear to us. We're weeping over that. Our hearts are broken over that. We grieve over that. And if that's you this morning, I just pray that you will fix your eyes on the gentleness and tenderness of our Lord as he restores Peter. You see how intentionally he pursues Peter's heart. You see how deliberately he goes after Peter, knowing that Peter still grieves his denial, still grieves his failure. Right? Jesus wants to be restored to Peter. And so he goes after Peter and he brings him back. And if you're sitting with us, and what's weighing on you is the reality of your failures, I just want to summon you this morning to think less about how you have denied Jesus and to instead think more about how Jesus has embraced you. I want to exhort you this morning to take your eyes off of your sin and to instead put your eyes on the cross. I want to exhort you this morning, hear the good news. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because there are some of us, like our view of our sin is so big that we just can't see clearly the view of Jesus' mercy and tenderness and kindness, though those things are bigger than our sin. And so if you sit with us this morning and your denial of Jesus grieves you, take your eyes off yourself. Set your eyes on the beauty and grace of the one who has saved you despite you. But there's another group of us, a second group. And that's a group who, like maybe strictly speaking, hasn't ever really denied Jesus because we've never actually gotten close enough to Jesus to deny him. Maybe we've condemned him. Maybe we're indifferent to him. Maybe we're complacent about him. If we follow him at all, we follow him at a distance. There are parts of our lives that we don't surrender to him. There are promises that he has made that we don't believe. There are things that we love in the place of him. There are pursuits and passions and desires that rule us that have nothing to do with him. If this morning you discern that you are holding Jesus at an arm's length, if this morning you discern that you are following Jesus but at a distance, and I pray, if that is you, I pray that the Lord would open your eyes to that. If you discern that you follow Jesus but at a distance, don't set your eyes on his tenderness and his mercy. Set your eyes on the Son of Man who will come from the right hand of heaven with the clouds of heaven, the power and glory of the just judge of the universe. Set your eyes on the throne room where every knee will bow before him in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Set your eyes on the moment that all of history moves toward, when every knee will bow before him and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. We cannot follow that deity at a distance. We cannot respond to that deity with half measures. Lord, we ask that you would just make it so clear to us which of these two groups we sit in. We pray that you just make it so clear to us, God, that you would give us eyes to see ourselves. So that if we've come in this place and we are weak and weary, if we've come in this place and we're grieving the way that we have denied your Son, Lord, may we fix our eyes not on ourselves, not on our denial, but on the perfect righteousness of your Son and the tender mercy of your Son. And conversely, God, if we've come in this place and we're still holding Jesus at arm's length, May we fix our eyes surely and steadily on the one who will come again with the clouds of heaven to judge the living and the dead. May we fix our eyes on the moment when the righteous judge judges the world righteously. May we fix our eyes on him and follow him close. Help us, Lord Jesus. We pray these things in your name. Amen.